Okay, so this is, today is October 2nd? Did I get that right? This is Isaiah chapters 3, 4, and 5. So, when I looked at these three chapters, just the title that when Kathy and I were looking at chapters to do, I was like, well, I don't like the title of my chapters. This is so depressing again. I feel like all the way, whenever I do these commentaries, I get the heavy, harsh ones, and I feel like the bearer of bad news. Like, God is going to judge us. So, it just falls the way it falls. Anyway, so Isaiah chapters 3, 4, and 5, I'm going to try to end you on an up note, even though the first part is a little heavy. So, the role of a prophet is to call the covenant people back to God, to deliver warnings of coming judgment for their failures to live in obedience to the laws of the covenant. All the prophets have this message, this same idea of delivering warnings of coming judgment. We see that in Isaiah, Amos, Jonah, Jeremiah, lots of prophets. Their role as prophet is to be repetitive and tell the stubborn Israelites that they have strayed from the Lord and his commandments. So the prophets are called to be stubborn, bossy, and irritating. The reason is because sometimes we need a little irritant to move us into action. So that's what the prophets are calling the people of Israel to do. They're trying to be loud enough and irritating enough that the people will wake up and turn away from their bad behavior. So this message that the Israelites have strayed again, they're worshiping worldly things, they have forgotten Yahweh, and they're being called to repentance is the focus of these three chapters. So what the in chapters 3, 4, and 5, there are three major themes. And I'm only going to really focus on one, but you'll break out the other two themes in your small groups. But the three major themes of these chapters are Jerusalem is deteriorating under its political leaders, and it's a society of anarchy. There will be a remnant of faithful people in Jerusalem after the coming judgment. And the third theme is that there is that of the vineyard parable in which the vine represents Israel, which is unable to produce fruit. And what I'm going to focus on today is that third theme of the vineyard parable, and it's in Isaiah 5. So the theme of this parable is that Israel is symbolized as God's cherished vine that was chosen, but because of its failure to produce acceptable fruit, it's now rejected. It's a theme that has also been introduced by Isaiah's contemporary, the prophet Hosea. And it was one of recurring symbolic images in the Old Testament prophets. It is Isaiah speaking in verses 1 and 2, and then God speaking in verses 3 through 7. That's all chapter 5. In the symbolic imagery of Israel as God's vineyard, the prophets represented four stages of Israel's relationship with God. Notice that Isaiah presents three parts of Israel's relationship with Yahweh in his parable of the vineyard. And those three parts are covenant unity, rebellion, and redemptive judgment. Isaiah begins by speaking about his friend who is the owner of the vineyard. Isaiah's friend is Yahweh, who has done everything possible to prepare Israel to be his fruitful vineyard. In verse 1, Isaiah calls God, the master of the vineyard, his friend, which is D-O-D. That's the word in the original scripture. And a related word translated beloved, and that word is Y-E-D-I-D, for those of you who are scripture scholars. Both these terms can be translated beloved and express the intimacy of the relationship the prophet has with his Lord. So that relationship between Isaiah and God is so intimate. Isaiah is probably singing this song to my beloved the Lord and not to the citizens of Judah for whom he has not feeling a whole lot of love while he's delivering the covenant lawsuit. In the parable, what does the owner of the vineyard, what has he done to prepare the vineyard? So he did four things. God did four things. He planted in a fertile hillside that will get full sun. He spaded the ground and cleared it of stones. He planted the very best vines, and he built a watchtower so servants can protect the vineyard. He also dug out an in-ground wine press to prepare for the fruitful harvest, to prepare when all that fruit would be ripe and they could make it into wine. In the Bible, the word wine press is frequently used as a symbol of obedience or judgment. And the harvest is frequently used as a symbol of judgment and the ingathering of souls into God's heavenly storehouse. which would be heaven. The people of Israel were chosen out of all the peoples of the earth to be God's choicest vines producing red grapes. The Hebrew word for red grapes in verse 2 is S-O-R-E-Q, Sorek, I think is how you pronounce it, is the name of a high-quality plant designated by the blood-red color of its fruit. It was wine from these grapes that was used in liturgical worship at the temple in the wine libation ritual at God's holy altar. And because of its color, the wine was called the blood of the grape. It was deep, deep red. In our liturgical worship, it is the blood of the grape that becomes the blood of Christ. Now let's compare Isaiah's vineyard parable with Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants. Jesus' audience would not have missed the comparison between Jesus' parable of the vineyard and the well-known parable of the vineyard in the book of Isaiah that ends in the prophecy of judgment. Isaiah's vineyard parable and Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard are always paired in the lectionary readings in all three cycles. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Matthew it's chapter 21, and Mark it's chapter 12, and in Luke it's chapter 20, these two parables are paired. Jesus told his parable to the crowd of Jews standing in the temple's outer courts, but the teaching is actually a warning to religious leadership concerning their rejection of both St. John the Baptist and Jesus, because when they do that, they're rejecting God's divine plan for mankind. The parable should be studied within the context of Jesus' warning in Luke, where he prophesied the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "They will smash you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another within you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." I want to read to you from Mark chapter 12. This is the parable of the wicked tenants, so you can compare it to what we just read in this parable in Isaiah. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and left on a journey. At the proper time, he sent a servant to the tenants to obtain from them some of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and that one they beat over the head and treated shamefully. He sent yet another whom they killed, so too many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had one other to send, a beloved son. He sent him to the last of all, thinking, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come put the tenants to death and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture passage? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, for they realized that he had addressed the parable to them. So they left him and went away. This situation in the parable would have been very familiar to first century Jews, not only because of the much loved vineyard parable of Isaiah, but also because of the customs of the times. Landholders often rented out their property to tenant farmers who had to share a percentage of the profits from the harvest with the owners of the land. Jesus uses the parable as an allegory predicting his death at the hands of the Jewish religious authorities, their eventual loss of authority as God's representatives to his people, and the destruction of the vineyard that is the Old Covenant Israel. So Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants must be studied within the context of Isaiah's parable. They're interlocked. It is the way the people listening to Jesus would have understood what he was saying. Isaiah's mission was to call a covenant lawsuit against the covenant people who had fallen away from their obligations to the covenant they made with Yahweh at Mount Sinai. They had fallen into apostasy, they disobeyed God's commandments, and they were worshiping pagan gods. Isaiah's warnings included that God would use the powerful nation of Assyria as his instrument of divine judgment in calling the covenant people to repentance and back into communion with God. In Jesus' time, only the nation of Judah remained, and when the Romans conquered the region in 63 BC, it was renamed the Roman province of Judea. Isaiah's parable speaks of God's judgment on an unrepentant people in verse 5. This is a quote from Isaiah 5:5. "Very well, I shall tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I shall take away its hedge for it to be grazed on, and knock down its wall for it not to be trampled on. The covenant people, I'm sorry, that's the end of the quote. The covenant people will lose their special status as keepers of God's vineyard in the same way that Mark's parable speaks of judgment on the wicked tenants and their loss of the vineyard that will be given to others. So the message here is that when you disobey and are constantly heading the other direction from God, you will pay a price. There will be a judgment. You will lose something. The people listening to this absolutely understood. Here's a quote from Luke that is in response to that parable, the wicked tenant parable. When the people heard this, they exclaimed, "Let it not be so," and they would have liked to have arrested him, because they realized that the parable was aimed at them. So the people of Jesus' time would have understood that this parable was being directed directly at them. They understood that Jesus was talking about more than an ordinary vineyard, and that he was saying that the vineyard of Israel that was the covenant with God was to be taken away from those to whom it was entrusted. Those are the religious leaders that rejects the teaching and preaching of Jesus the Messiah. The point is the futility of the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders and others. Because God's plan, remember, will not be thwarted by their rejection. God will find a way to have his plan work out. So in the same way that the two parables affected the Jews of Isaiah's time and Jesus' time, both groups hearing these parables, in the same way that they would have heard them, we should hear them the same way today. We are living in a corrupt time in our world, in our country, in our society, and even in our church. But even in the midst of all this horrible way that things are unfolding right now, God is still calling us back to himself. He is constantly calling us to repentance and conversion. We need to hear this message because we are a fallen, sinful people. And we need to hear that there's a better way to live, a way focused on God and on living out our call to holiness. And that is exactly what Isaiah was calling people, the Israelites, to when he wrote these three chapters or the whole book of Isaiah. How do we do that as Catholic women today? How do we focus on living out our call to holiness? And I know I have talked about this a lot last year, and then also when we did Revelation. First, we focus on God, making him the center of our lives. Again, that's what Isaiah is calling the people to do, and that's what God is calling us to do now. Make him the cornerstone. Make sure he's number one in your life. Second, we live our lives sacramentally, because the sacraments of the church are where we encounter Christ personally. Third, we become the light of Christ and we let that light shine. So this means encouraging others in their faith walk, daring to speak the truth of the church teaching, even when it's hard and even when people make fun of us, and then also serve the poor and downtrodden in our community. Witness the Christian life to all of those who encounter you, not in a judgmental, "Hey, I have it all figured out and I'm awesome" kind of a way, but in a "God loves you and I'm here to tell you how much he loves you because I know how much he loves me. We're all children of God." It's the pouring out of the love. We are impacted by God's love and then we then pour that out. That's authentic Christian witness. Fourth, and without this foundation, none of the rest makes sense. Be women of prayer. Have a prayerful relationship that is strong and true and that helps you stay strong and true to God in this really difficult time. That's pretty much the only way we're going to get through this. Our relationship with God has got to be so grounded in prayer that we know who he is, we know what he calls us to do, and we live that out. Jesus never said this would be easy, but he promised that he would be with us. He promised that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would always be with us. There's an awesome priest that I love. He does a lot of YouTube videos, great explanations. If you want to look up Father Mike Schmitz, everything he does is short. It's about 3 minutes or less, which is excellent for my attention span. But his messages are very powerful. And here's what he said about living a Christian life today, right now in 2018. He says, if we choose to live an authentic Christian life, we need an anti-fragile faith. Faith that not only endures, but is strengthened by the suffering and hardships that come. Catholics can face adversity with joy, knowing that our faith will become more resilient as a result. Catholics can face adversity with joy, knowing that our faith will become more resilient as a result. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us, and we can anchor our faith in his love and sacrifice, which ultimately leads to eternal life.